Turn in your Bibles to Psalm number 19. Psalm 19. And I would like to pray as well. Father, again, as we come to your word, we look to your Holy Spirit to be our teacher. We just thank you that the depths of your word we will never fathom, but we just pray that in some simple way you might encourage each of our hearts as we take in your word today, that it might continue to change us and conform us to the image of thy Son. So we just commit this time to you with the confidence that your Holy Spirit will use it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This psalm, this particular psalm, has been a tremendous blessing to me over the years. And I don't profess that every time I open the Bible to be able to grasp different things within portions, but for some reason this psalm has been a tremendous blessing to me. And I hope at the end of our time it might encourage you a little as well. One of the things about this psalm is it's a very brief psalm. I mean, it's only 14 verses, and I was telling David Satola that to do this justice, I would honestly think it would take 4 or 5 messages, because it's one of these things that it just keeps opening up to other doors. I would like to read the psalm to us, but as we read it, I would just ask you to be thinking about the things that it says and how it connects to itself. And so I read from the New King James Version. And so it reads as such. It is to the chief musicians, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from my secret faults. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. One of the questions that has crossed my mind over the years is the thought about how does God reveal himself? How does God reveal himself? I've done a lot of study in the book of Acts, and one of the things that fascinates me there as you deal with the Ethiopian or Paul or the Cornelius in chapter 10 is the role of angels, right? And the angels in those stories played a significant part, but it seemed like God bent over backwards to have to use men to preach the gospel. And respectfully, I've kind of said to God, well, You know, and again, please understand, I know you've just met me, and I don't mean to be disrespectful to God, but in your thinking, you'd say, well, wouldn't it be more effective if God used angels to preach the gospel? I mean, it would just, you know, the people would be spellbound. They would be mystified by what they would do. And yet as I read portions like that, God doesn't choose angels for that role. He chooses you and me. And so it's humbling and it's challenging at the same time. But then if you think about this question, how does God reveal himself? I would like to suggest to you from the onset that I have begun to see this psalm as God's blueprint for how he reveals himself. Now, I realized I'm dating myself because I said to David the other day, do any of you younger people have any idea what a blueprint is? A blueprint was when you would draw plans of a house, they would use this kind of mimeograph machine and it would take the plans and it would give you the negative. The opposite. So the paper was blue and the outline of the house was in white. And so it was a strange process. It's almost like a negative of a photograph, right? And so I'm searching for a better word in our newer world to describe it. But I think you get the idea that this is God's plan. This is how he unfolds. And so there's some things here that I think are just absolutely amazing. The other thing that I find wonderful about this psalm is it has some beautiful contrast woven right into the fabric of it. And sometimes we just zip right by them. That brother Jim Flanagan said of this psalm, it speaks of the skies, it speaks of the scripture, and it speaks of the Savior. And that's a wonderful trio, isn't it? The beginning of it talking about creation, the middle of it talking about the scriptures, but ending with the Savior. Somebody else I read, and I can't for the life of me find who it was, he said this psalm is called, he called it two books and a heart. So if any of you know who wrote that, I have searched in vain to remember who it was. I'd love to give credit to him. But two books and a heart. The book of creation, the book of scriptures, and the heart of David, the psalmist. And I think you begin to see that this divides itself quite nicely into three parts. And so I'd like to begin just talking about the passage as it unfolds. It says that the heavens declare the glory of God. And so the heavens or the expanse declare. Now that word declare, as I understand it, is a kind of a present tense word. In other words, it is continually declaring. It is ongoing. And so it is declaring the glory of God. And glory is one of those words that I find fascinating in the scripture because you would think it would be easy to define. But I actually find it difficult to define because you think of God and his glory. But in trying to describe that, you know, how do you find words? You know, you think of the Shekinah glory or the things related to that. But it says that these heavens are continually telling us the glory of God. But notice the name for God here. This is El, God Almighty. Now, as we will see later on in the psalm, seven times over, he is referred to as Jehovah, which I understand to be the God, the personal God, the God of relationship. But I think even the names of God start to tell us something about the psalm. And so these heavens, these things that are created, are telling us about the one who created them, right? They're speaking of the glory of God. And so it goes on to say the firmament is showing his handiwork. Now, the word handiwork, I have been a carpenter by trade my whole life. And once in a while, somebody will show me their handiwork. And, you know, it was a wonderful effort. But it was amateur. It was, you know, just kind of the right idea, but a few pieces were missing. And unfortunately for me, when I think of handiwork, I think of Rube Goldberg or something improvised and not quite up to standard. But that's not the word here. This is actually, the word literally means the work of his hands. And so it is showing the work of his hands. It's declaring continually the glory of God, and it's showing the work of his hands. And show forth means to make clear, to reveal in an open way the work of the hands. And so this would be much more like a Michelangelo or somebody like that. Absolutely exquisite handiwork. And then the next phrase goes on to say that day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. And so you have, again, a simple set of contrasts, the daytime and the nighttime. And I don't know about you, but when you read your scriptures, do you ask yourself, why does it say it that way? Why is it using this phrase? Why doesn't it say it this way? And I find that it often gives me insights into a passage that I never would have before. One of the ones I often will remind us of is when Nicodemus came to Jesus. When did he come to Jesus? No, I know you know the answer. When did he come? At night. Is that little piece of information necessary to understand the passage? Well, it gives you insights, but it's not necessary. But doesn't it make you ask, well, why does he remind us or tell us that he came at night? And you begin to think about those things. Well, what about the woman at the well? What does it tell you she forgot to bring with her when she went back? Her water pot. Right in the middle of it, she leaves her water pot. And I always use the illustration, and sad to say this is absolutely true. My wife will send me to the grocery store for three items and I'll forget one or two of them, right? And so, but she didn't forget her water pot, did she? She found the living water. But it's wonderful that the scriptures often give us little things that are there to amplify the picture. And so, as we consider this psalm, are these phrases day to day and night to night just poetry? Or is there more there than meets the eye? And so as I began to reflect on these, I noticed that it says it utters speech. And that word is to kind of like gush forth. I think of a little child when they've had a busy day at school and she come running in the door to mom, and before the door is even closed, they're just going on and on about what happened, this and that and the other. You know, mom, can you picture that, right? And this is just, it's just like gushing forth, like the words are so fast together you can hardly hear what they're saying. And so this daytime is just conveying a message. It's so much there, it's just coming out so quickly. But it is a speech, it utters speech. And the nighttime is revealing knowledge. It's revealing something of great wisdom. And so I began to ask, what might I learn from that? And so the way that I stumbled on this is I asked the question, what do I see at night that I don't see in the day? And you know, this is a very stupid statement, and the longer you'll know me, you know I'm pretty full of stupid statement. But are the stars out right now? How many say yes? Just raise your hand. Yeah, right? But we don't see them. But they're there. They don't go in the garage for the night and come back out, right? They're there, but the light of our sun masks that, right? But when I look at those stars, what do I see about the glory of God? What do I see about His craftsmanship? And oh my word, did that open up something that I had never thought about in this sense. When I look at those stars, what I see is infinity. I can't comprehend. I've read, I know very little about the stars, but I, no matter where I go, in fact, I can tell you as soon as I get to Nigeria, I'll look for it in the sky, the constellation Orion. It seems to follow me everywhere I go, and I love that constellation, right? Well, one of those stars, I think it's one of the four outer stars, I call it Betelgeuse because I read comics when I kid. I'm not sure that's how you pronounce it. But that star in itself is so big that if you could take our sun all the way out to the planet Earth and you could grab that group and pop the top on that star, you could stick us, our Earth, in our orbit inside that one sun. And I'm like, that's ridiculous. And yet it's a spot in the sky. And so what happens every time they make a better telescope? They find thousands of, they find galaxies. And so it's like you never get to the bottom of it. And that's what I think the nighttime utters. Well then, what about the daytime? How does that tell us something about the glory of God? Is it the same or is it different? And I think in a lot of ways it's different. You see, one of the things that I have been taught is that as we study our Bibles, we learn a great deal by looking at things and comparing them. But sometimes the greater learning is not in the similarities, but in the differences. And so when I look at what we see in the daytime, I see the detail of what God has created. You look at a flower. You look at a hummingbird. You look at a mosquito. Now, I'm not sure mosquitoes are a product of the fall or whatever, but they're an amazing machine, okay? But when you look at the detail of what God has created, it tells a story, doesn't it? It tells you about the one who designed it, the one who made it. And so we had the opportunity to go and visit, we did the fastest tour of an art museum I've ever done because it was closing in 10 minutes. But we whipped through some of these, you know, some of the masters, you know. And you look at those paintings and doesn't it ever evoke in you a desire to say, I wish I knew the artist? And what would you cherish more, to have the piece of artwork or to know the one that made it? And see, I think God uses the creation to evoke in us as human beings that desire to know the one that made it. Now, unfortunately, we live in a culture that has deified evolution. Now, I don't think I'm scientific, but God has given me a brain. And as much as I can see, all the arguments that really are the foundation of evolution are presuppositions that have no basis. And so I think there's a tremendous order to what God has done. And I feel like to be a solid Christian, you don't have to throw your brain in the garbage can that God has given us. Now, you got to work with the evidence and you got to deal with it. But scientific theory, by definition, is something you have to be able to test in a controlled environment. Well, by definition, you can't go back and recreate the earth. So their whole theory doesn't have a basis. And yet they portray it as absolute fact. But anyway, the things that I see here then is about the detail of what God has done. And it should draw us to the one who created it, the artist who put it together. And so in simple imagery, you take the nighttime and you get the telescope and it just keeps telling you the magnitude of what God has created. The infinity of God, the absolute unsearchableness of His power. But you know, power is an awesome thing. There's no question about it. But I don't think anybody here in this room would like to see an atom bomb exploded right in front of us, right? That's sheer power. But it's destructive, if you would. And so power is not necessarily a picture of goodness. But power used right is. And so now we do the nuclear fusion and things like that. But it amazes me to look at the absolute awesomeness of God in the stars. And just how God is bigger than all of that. And I just can't even begin to take it in. But then when you look in the daytime and you look at all the details, think of the microscope. Every time they make a better microscope and they think they're going to get to the inside of the atom, what happens? They find there's another level in there that they can't quite plumb the depths of. So these two little phrases, the daytime and the nighttime, actually convey to us the absolute wonder of God. One, His absolute power, but the other, the detail and the intricacy and the artistry of the things that He has created. And this is all around us for everybody to see, day unto day and night unto night. So there's the evidence. But now look at the next couple of verses. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. So you have the evidence, but now you have to communicate the evidence, right? And so look at what it says. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Well, that's kind of a strange statement, isn't it? But what I think it's saying is that it's a universal language, right? And I told you, it's amazing when I go to Africa, language is not really a barrier. And so if language were a barrier, that would create problems. But God creates a language that doesn't have words. But yet you see it, you understand it. You know, and I laugh because, you know, so many times when I'm in an awkward situation and I don't know what somebody's saying, I'll smile at them, you know, and that smile is a universal language. Like, I'm not mad at you, I'm not trying to cause trouble, right? Well, God has this universal language, right? And so this language speaks, and it says there's no place where this voice is not heard. So this voice is going everywhere. Well, what is this voice about? It is declaring the glory of God. It is showing His handiwork. And then look what it says. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. All right. Language is not a barrier, but if you don't get the message everywhere, then who's accountable for it? But it goes on to say that this language, which is all for everybody to see, everybody has heard it. Everybody in the whole world has heard it. They have seen what God has created. And so their word has gone out to the edge of the world. And I think that makes me think about our atmosphere, right? The atmosphere of the world, would you agree with me, has penetrated everywhere in this world? I don't know how far into a cave you have to go before you lose the atmosphere. Any of you go into caves much? But I know there's a certain point when you go into a cave that the air gets a little thin. But the point is the atmosphere goes everywhere. It's around the corner. It's down under the rock. It's all there. If there's open space, the atmosphere is there. Well, that's what this language has done. It's gone everywhere. So it's on every corner of the earth. So God is communicating a message. He's using a language that everybody understands, and He sent the message everywhere. That's pretty all-inclusive, isn't it? And that's the first couple of verses of this particular psalm. And so it says, their words to the end of the world. Well, then it goes on to say that in them He has set a tabernacle for the sun. Now, I can't say I'm absolutely certain of this, but in context, it seems to me what it's saying is that in those heavens, these things that God has created, beginning in verse 1, He has set a tabernacle for the sun. And it's like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run his race. And so I believe it's a picture, a more detailed picture of what we would deal with on our daily basis. A tabernacle for the sun. It's a place to dwell. In those heavens, it's dwelling there. Now, interesting, simple, but for our visual understanding, the sun comes out, it makes its circuit, and it goes in, like it goes back into the garage and comes back out again the next day, right? Now, we know that's not the case. It's staying there, and our planet is doing the rotating, but visually, it looks like it's going somewhere, and then it reappears the next day. And so it describes it in two ways. And so, again, you ask the question, how do these complement? How do these contrast? It's like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Now, as I understand it, in the Jewish culture, the man played a much more significant role in the ceremony. He was not just some wallflower that's hanging around there while the woman comes walking down the aisle. He had a very significant role. And he would come forth from that chamber, and you can kind of see the anticipation and the excitement of him bursting forth. Why? Why is he so excited? Because he's starting this new relationship. It's the beginning of a new relationship. Just like the sun is the beginning of a new day. How many times do you rejoice when you see that sun pop its head over the horizon? And you see, you start a new day coming. And so you have this beautiful picture of the bridegroom coming out of his chamber to begin this new relationship, like the sun starting a day. And then it says, it rejoices like a strong man to run its race. And I was thinking about the strong man running his race. What is significant about a man running a race? Is it the start? Is that the most important part of the race? Is it the middle? No. I mean, can you see a guy, oh, I look so good running here. That doesn't matter. You got to win the race. And so I think the strong man running his race is not focused on the start or the middle. He's focused on the finish. And so that sun coming up every day is a demonstration of the character of God, the consistency of God to begin that and to complete its circuit and to finish it each and every day. And so you have its rising from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end. Now, I'm going to ask you to think about something. You don't necessarily need to answer. But as I was thinking about these images of this sun and its circuit through the sky, verse 6 says, there is nothing hidden from its heat. And so I ask you the question, when you think of the sun, what is the word, the synonym that you use for the sun and this beautiful picture of the sun coming up and doing its circuit across the sky? Because see, to me, the imagery would not be the word heat. It would be its brilliance. It would be its glory, if you would. And yet here it says there's nothing hidden from its heat. And I find that rather peculiar. Any of you ever noticed that phrase before? No, it's hidden from its heat? Because I honestly think this is the key to the psalm. You see, what is heat in relationship to light? The light comes first, right? And as that light is shining, then what happens? You get the heat as a result of it. And I think what these first several verses is setting the stage for is that as God reveals himself, he sheds light on everything, that it is there for the purpose of producing an effect, producing heat. Now, I see the small children, for the most part, have gone out of here. And when we were kids, we used to love to fool around with that magnifying glass, right? And, you know, I got suckered into it. My friend said, oh, put your hand here and I'll shine this light on it. And you're looking at it shining on your hand. And all of a sudden you're like, whoa. And you just about got burned, right? Because the light was concentrated and it produced its heat. But I asked the question at the beginning, how does God reveal himself? And I think he begins with creation. I think his first line of revelation is creation. And he has made that available to every human being that has the capacity to comprehend. I think there are human beings, this is my own personal opinion, you can speak to me later, but I think there are some people who have been so handicapped by whatever that they aren't capable of comprehending. And I don't think God holds them accountable. But the vast majority of us are capable of comprehending. And so what do we do with God, what God's first line of revelation is? And so there is nothing hidden from its heat. Now, before we look at a couple more things in relationship to this psalm, I wanted to go to a couple of verses. One is Romans chapter 1, beginning of the book of Romans. Is God in the New Testament going to take this same approach? And when I look at Romans chapter 1, I want to draw our attention to what he says in verses 18 through verses 22. It says, the wrath of God is revealed. Is revealed. That means it is continually being revealed. From heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who what? Suppress or hold down the truth of righteousness. You cannot hold down the truth of righteousness without making a conscious effort to do it, can you? I think of a balloon in the water, right? And if you've ever tried to kind of float on something that has not so much air in it, and you're kind of holding on to it, it seems to pop up the other side. But you have to make this effort, if you wanted to submerge it, to use all of your energy to push that thing down. But that's a conscious effort to suppress the truth. Because what may be known about God is manifest in them. God has shown it to them. That's four different expressions of how God is continually revealing himself to mankind. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. Isn't that an interesting phrase? His invisible attributes are seen. Now wait a minute, they're invisible, but how are they seen? Because of creation, the things that you can take in. And so being understood by the things that are made, six different ways already in this psalm, he has told us that God is revealing himself to every human being. In portion of Romans. And so what has been clearly seen? His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Eternal power reminds me of the nighttime, that awesome power that made it. But the Godhead reminds me of the daytime, to see the intricacy, the intimacy of how God created. Now, I may be wrong on that, but these are different characteristics of God. Incredible power, but incredible care, right? And so we see that they are without excuse. How are they without excuse? Because God has shown it to every one of us. That's what the psalm says. Because although they knew God, seventh time, they did not glorify him as God. Isn't that amazing? Seven times in those verses, and then God turns them over. Well, while we're in Romans, I want to also draw your attention to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. Now again, the beauty of the spoken word that God has given us the privilege of doing is woven into the fabric of this section. But all I want to say is, in verse 16, they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? Or actually, it literally means the thing that was heard. Did you know that? That report was the thing they heard. It's not that they didn't hear it, they didn't buy it. But that's what that means. And so it says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not all heard? And what is the answer? Yes, indeed, they've heard. And what does it say? Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their word to the ends of the world. That is a quote from Psalm 19. So what is it saying? It's saying that every person has heard a message from God. Now, I can't tell you what they've heard, but they've heard from God. And it seems to be saying that some of them have rejected the word that they've heard from God. But he's saying that every single person on the face of the earth has heard, and all these generations have heard that word of God. So let's go back then to Psalm 19, because time is flying. If the idea then of God revealing himself is to produce a result of the heat, the effect of his revelation of himself, he now goes into what some have called specific revelation. The first five and a half, six verses is more about general revelation. He goes now to the word of God, and this is so important to us, and we sitting in this room understand this. But you can go know God impersonally from the stars. In fact, David Satola told me that when his father was a shepherd on the hills of Italy, one of the things that he recounted is he looked at the stars and he said, there must be a God. And that is just amazing that he would tell me that as I wanted to speak on this psalm. Because that's what we're supposed to conclude. Now, it took time for God to reveal himself personally, but God knows what's going on in the heart. And when that person says, "Where are you? What are you doing?" I think God takes it on his shoulders to make himself known. But where is he going to make himself known? That is through the written word of God. That is the scriptures. And this is the tool that God has given us. You know, we are witnesses of God. It's not our message or our words. It's us being the tools that God used to take his word and plant it in a person's heart. So not only is that encouraging, but it's also, it takes a burden on off of us to say, "I got to say it just right." And I got, well, we want to be good at how we communicate, but it's not us, it's him anyway. And we want to get that word to the person. And so as you go through these beautiful pictures of the Word of God, notice that the pattern is the different names for the Word of God, different attributes to it, like it's perfect and sure and whatever, but then notice the effect that it produces, the converting of the soul and making wise the simple. So this pattern of God giving light to produce an effect is carried out in these next several verses. And it would be wonderful to go through those and contrast and look at them. But we're running out of time. But as you think then of this Word of God and the different facets of it, think of Psalm 119, 176 verses. And as I understand, only three of them do not refer specifically to something in the Word of God. And nothing is repeated. It's kind of like the snowflake. Can you believe that there's no snowflake that's identical to another? I'm like, come on, that can't be true, but I believe it. But this is the Word of God that no matter how you try to define it is so deep and so rich that each one of these brings out a different facet of the Word of God. But notice what then it says in verse 10. More desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. So, gold is something that would bring us security, right? It would bring us a sense of value. And it says, well, there's gold, but the Word of God is not just like gold. It's like the best of gold, the purified gold, right? Well, then look at the next analogy, that of the honey and the honeycomb. And as I understand it, the sweetest honey comes from the honeycomb. So both you have this sense of security in the gold and you have the satisfaction of the honey. And the Word of God should give us both that sense of security and that sense of satisfaction. Amen? And so you have these two beautiful contrasts. But then you have two more contrasts. Moreover, by them, and again, I think this them is not the them of the heavens, but I think in context, the written word of God, the things of the scripture. So moreover, by the scriptures, your servant is warned, and in keeping them, there is great reward. Well, the scriptures do warn us. There's plenty of warning in there, right? Even the guy who wrote Tom Sawyer, Mark Twain said, "It's not the things in the Bible I don't understand that bother me. It's the things that I do understand that bother me." Now, to my knowledge, that man never got saved. But he understood there were things there. The scriptures warn us. And I think of the scriptures like a lighthouse, right? How many of you think lighthouses are evil? Right? It serves a purpose, right? It keeps you from shipwrecking your boat. And the Bible keeps us from shipwrecking our lives, right? It warns us. That's the negative side. But the positive side is that in keeping them, there is great reward. That if you follow these principles, there's blessings that you can't imagine. So again, two wonderful contrasts. Well, then he goes on to the next section. And I love this quote that I came across some years ago. And the quote reads this way. "The skies tell much, the scriptures tell more, but the soul tells the most, for it is only for the sake of the soul that God has revealed himself at all." You see, if God is trying to produce an effect, he's revealing himself to everybody through creation. He's then revealing himself through the scriptures. That's how we get to know him personally. Six times in those few verses, you have him referred to as Jehovah, the personal covenant relationship God. And so God wants each of us to know him personally, and he will do that. But the purpose then, the purpose of all this is that it would affect each one of us as a human being. And this is what I think David does. The personal revelation in the last few verses. And simply he says, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from my secret faults. Now, are the secret faults the ones that I know I do and you don't know? Could be. It could be the faults that I don't even know I do, but God does. But either way, he's saying, keep me from that side of weakness. And then he says, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. And I don't know about you, but once in a while, I feel like presumptuous sins. Oh, God, I know I'm forgiven. I can go do. That's not what we're supposed to do, is it? We're supposed to seek to be holy and to walk and be a testimony for God. But sometimes we think, I'm going to. And David says, no, I don't want that side either. I don't want the secret sins. I don't want the presumptuous sins. And let them not have dominion over me. And then I can be blameless and innocent of great transgression. And so he understands that as he walks with God, he is going to be able to have a sanctified, holy life. And that was David's desire. You see, the heat of that sun was producing that effect in his life. And that should be the testimony of each one of our lives, shouldn't it? But sometimes we slip up, don't we? But we have those wonderful verses about confessing our sins and asking God to search us, and Psalm 51 about, you know, that God might work in us and so forth. But he ends the psalm then with these phrases. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Now the words of my mouth are the things that come out of me. May I suggest that they are like the daytime? They show something of who we are, right? But the things in our heart are the things that others don't see except God. But again, God wants the whole person. He wants everything about us, and it's his desire that we, like David, would want everything that we are to be a reflection of the character of God and our appreciation of who he is and what he's done. And so he says, may they be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. That is the seventh time he uses the word Jehovah in this last section. So isn't that interesting? That number of completion, that number of everything that God wants to accomplish tied up in our lives. My strength, and I think it's literally the word rock, right? My rock. And my Redeemer. That he is the foundation of all. He is the source of all. Right? And that he is not only that rock, but he is the Redeemer. Now there are some that argue that when it says in verse 7, converting the soul, that that's talking about salvation. I am not 100% convinced of that. It's talking about restoring the soul, but I'm not convinced that that's about salvation, but it is talking about that person in relationship to God. But I can tell you this, when he calls God his Redeemer, that's all about salvation. And so this one, now think about this, very simple illustration. We read in verse 1 about the handiwork, the work of his hands. It ends with the work of his hands, doesn't it? But not with the work of his hands in creation, the work of his hands in salvation. Him being on that cross and the way that he redeemed us was he died in our place. And those hands that I believe the Lord Jesus is the one credited with the creation of the world, those hands were nailed to that cross. And that's how he demonstrated his love toward us. And so he is our Redeemer. He is the one that has bought us back from that slave market of sin. And I think the only other place that that phrase is used is in the book of Job about my Redeemer. Job 19, I think it is. 19, 20, I don't want to misquote it. Job 19 and verse 23. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. That they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. Amazing statement, right? I know that my Redeemer lives. Job understood that these things were going to happen. David had a glimpse of it too. But we see clearly now how that Redeemer worked, that he died for us. So isn't it amazing that this little psalm talks about the God who created was going to be the one who would redeem us by letting those hands be nailed to a cross. And so I think this gives us an idea of how God reveals himself. He does it through creation, he does it through the scriptures, and he does it to each one of our hearts if we will let him. Shall we pray? Our Father, we just thank you for a time to think about this precious psalm. We thank you for the insights that you had given to David. And we just thank you for the amazing way that this is woven together. And Father, we just thank you that you have given us the creation to show us the absolute wonder of your creative ability. And yet, Father, we thank you that you've given us the scriptures, and that you have given us the living word, the Lord Jesus, and that he, in fact, would be the one that would redeem us, that he would die for us. And so, Father, it just humbles our hearts, and I just pray that it might encourage us to continue to walk with you, knowing that you shall conform us to the image of thy Son. We thank you for so great a salvation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.